We're going to read from the Bible, and if you have one with you, can I invite you to turn it open to the book of Isaiah and chapter 6. Before I begin to read at verse 1, and we'll read the whole chapter, which is 13 verses, can I remind those of us who maybe haven't been here that we've begun a series through Isaiah. We're hoping to capture the book of Isaiah through a series on his prophecy. We won't go through every chapter, but we still want to capture the way that Isaiah is given a message from God. And we've been in chapters 1 and 2, and today we're in chapter 6. Interestingly, though, when we get to chapter 6, as you're about to see, it's out of order in terms of the first five chapters, because the first five chapters really should, in a sense, come after that he's been called as a prophet. But in a sense, the first five chapters are setting us up with the themes of the whole book, showing us where Isaiah's prophecy is going to go. But in Isaiah chapter 6, this is where God puts his hand on a man who's like all the rest and calls him to himself and then sends him to go and to speak for God. So we're going to be hearing about Isaiah's, not just his calling actually, but what we might in our day call his conversion. And just as we read, there's a man mentioned, a king mentioned called Uzziah. And Uzziah is one of the kings through which Isaiah's ministry occurred. In fact, if you were here a few weeks ago, you found that there was four kings through which Isaiah ministered. And some could be up to over 50 years of ministry from Isaiah through these four kings. Uzziah is the first one. And very interestingly, the call, the commissioning, the conversion of Isaiah begins in the year that this particular king dies. And we know that actually now to be, give or take, 740 BC. So this is where we're kind of parachuting into, 740 BC. Let's hear God's word for us today. Chapter 6, the book of Isaiah, and at verse 1. If you're carrying a Bible, would it be okay if you opened it back up at Isaiah chapter 6? I'm going to refer us to it. Chapter 6 begins with a very odd expression, actually, because most times in the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, when they're going to date something, they tend to date that something by the year in which a king reigned. Not here. It's almost like here something so extraordinary has happened that the focus of everybody's attention is on that thing. You know, in our day, it might be that, you know, the year that Boris Johnson resigned, or more significantly, perhaps, the year in which Ukraine was invaded by Russia, or more significantly, if it is significant, if you can compare these things, the year in which the Twin Towers were attacked. When did it happen? Well, it was that year. And in saying that, it's almost like it's so significant that the gaze of everybody is taken to that event. But what seems to be happening here, as Isaiah dates his calling and commission, that the gaze of everybody is to be taken away from that significant event. Uzziah, king for some 52 years, and in some place declared not a bad king, one who did right in the eyes of the Lord. And yet when he dies, the picture or vision or sights that Isaiah sees is to take the gaze away from that. Uzziah has died to a different throne room and a completely different type of king. And of course, the king is the Lord Almighty, the real king, if I can put it that way. And I want us to look, there's going to be, in a sense, section by section as we go through these verses in chapter 6, and they're just absolutely stunning. My fear today is that I can't get us to read these scriptures and get so into them that we see the incredibleness of what we're reading. And find that as we see the incredibleness of what we're reading, that God himself is showing us and taking hold of us. And as they are not, in Isaiah's time, going to be seeing, hearing, understanding, and so on, that we will. That we'll see, that we'll hear, that we'll understand, and that we'll be have our hearts softened and touched by God so that as Isaiah himself is brought into the presence of God and accepted by God and then sent out for God, that we'll find ourselves just being so drawn and wooed to God that we'd want to go for God as well. Go for God in our own lives, go for God with our own words and ways, and wherever we go, that it would be God that we're living for, living with, and for his glory. That's my fear, is that I can't bring us to see how amazing God is as he reveals himself to Isaiah. And so if you can split your brains and do two things at once, you can listen to me and pray, then let's pray for one another that the Lord would draw us into this picture that Isaiah himself was given. Because as Isaiah is thinking about Uzziah, who's died, he's given a picture in verse 1 of this great king who's seated on a throne. This is a kingly picture, but it's not Uzziah. It's the Lord Almighty. And this king who is on his throne in verse 1 is high and exalted. Uzziah actually in his latter days was drawn down. He actually had sinned before God to the degree that he got leprosy. You know, he went into the temple when he shouldn't have, and he did things in the temple that he shouldn't have done. And when people tried to correct him, he got mad with them. And the priest, he was acting like a priest, but a priest should have had a badge on his turban saying, "Holy to the Lord." Uzziah ended up with leprosy on his forehead instead of this "Holy to the Lord." Isaiah's king that he sees here is the Lord Almighty. High, exalted, lifted up, verse 1. And there's an extraordinary picture here that, you know, kings wear royal robes, and when you look at them, you're meant to think, wow, what a splendid, majestic figure. And so this king in the image that Isaiah sees is also wearing royal robes. But what is most striking, if you look at verse 1, is it says that the train of his robe filled the temple. The train is a bit like the, you know, if you've got flowing robes and they're kind of dangling down, the train is just the edge at the back, the kind of most, almost like the most insignificant tiny bit of the robes that fills the temple itself. And the temple is no small building. Whether it's a heavenly temple or an earthly temple that's being pictured here, it's no small building. And clearly in the sensory perceptions of what Isaiah has been given to see from God, that he's meant to realize here is the enormity, the vastness and the hugeness of the majesty of this particular king. High and exalted, the edge of his cloak, as it were, filling the whole temple. Unrecordable glory. And it says that in verse 2 there, that above him, the attendants who were around him, called seraphs, angels here, are constantly moving to do his bidding, calling to one another in verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy, the whole earth is full of his glory." And those of us who have been around this passage know that this is not unnecessary repetition. It's not just a kind of, you know, inane chorus as part of some sort of superficial song. No, the repetition of "holy, holy, holy" is basically like super superlatives. It's to say basically, you cannot get more holy than this king. He is the embodiment of holiness. There's nothing, not a dust speck of unholiness about him. He is holiness in all a superlative and intense way, holy, holy, and holy. And the whole earth is full of his glory. If the tip of his cloak filled the temple, the whole world is filled with his glory. There's not a part of the world where the very presence and majesty of God is not there. We look out sometimes from a hill in Scotland, and we look at whether it's a misty day or a beautiful day, and we have a sense of awe. The presence of the glory of God is there, because every single thing he created. Some of you who are scientists, you look down your microscopes, you see things that no one else can see, and you see things happening that no one else can see with the naked eye, and you marvel at this, and you're actually, you know, you're filled with wonder at this. This is the glory of God present in the whole of creation. Somebody does a good turn for you and say, "That's just so sweet of them." The glory of God present even in the exchanges, in the interactions of one person with another, and even in the awfulness of some situations, a flicker of light somewhere in Ukraine just now. Somebody turns up from another country in order to help somebody over here to get to over there. The glory of God and his presence present throughout his whole world. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his gloriness. How do you respond to that? How do you respond to that? You know, what Isaiah is seeing here is something that's just beyond almost comprehension. And when the sound of the attendants who are calling to one another these words about holiness and about glory, what happens is that the temple doors and the thresholds start to shake. Have you ever pulled up to traffic lights and some young lad pulls up beside you in his car and he's taken everything out the boot and he's absolutely stacked it full of woofers and subwoofers and he's playing Bob Marley or something like that. And the bass is just so thunderous that as you look across, he's got an open window, it's half open, and because it's an old car, the window's kind of shaking from the vibration of the sound. And not only that, you can almost feel your own breastbone. You know, you kind of, it's like boom, boom, boom. Doesn't go anywhere near the awesome depth and gravity of what these seraphs are calling out when they call out these words about God, to the degree that the huge temple thresholds, their doors, begin to shake. And when they shake, the temple, because of the awesome presence of God, fills with smoke. And everything about the smoke and everything about the shaking door frames and posts and thresholds is saying, stay away, keep out, you dare not come in here. Why dare I not come in here? Because God is holy and his glory is so consuming, it fills the whole earth. How dare we read this and then think we can stumble casually into the presence of God? Just until our hearts are absolutely taken hold of by what Isaiah is seeing and saying that this God lives today. He is, in fact, our God. That we find ourselves being shaken. I pray, as Isaiah himself was shaken. How do you respond to that? This is the real king. Uzziah was a king in name, but here is the real king who does not die. Uzziah may have lived 52 years, a great reign, but this king is eternal. This king protects, provides, creates, loves. This is the real king. The second little section begins at verse 5 here, and it's about Isaiah's response. And let me use the word confession. Because what Isaiah immediately feels himself being drawn into is something of confession. He sees, in inverted commas, God, and immediately sees himself in a new way. Now, Isaiah's not a prophet at this moment. Isaiah's not a kind of standout special man at this moment. Isaiah, you could say, is just like everybody else and getting on like everybody else. But at this moment in his life, whatever's happening, I don't know whether he was working that morning. I don't know whether he was at the shops. I don't know whether he was retiring, thinking that, you know, he would have a leisurely day. So he's retiring on some comfortable bench. I don't know what he was doing in life. But in this day, as the Lord presented himself to Isaiah, Isaiah has a new sense of what he himself is like. And he says in verse 5, woe to me, woe to me, I am ruined. And the reason he says woe is because as he sees the incredible purity and holiness and majesty of God, he realizes he is everything God is not. You know, if I can put it this way, you couldn't get a greater contrast in Isaiah's mind than how he sees himself now compared to what he sees in God. And when he says woe, a kind of old-fashioned sounding word to us, woe is it's an expression of alarm, but it's really the opposite of blessing. Woe is what flows from God's judgment and is awful. He sees the immensity of God and he says, I'm ruined because I've seen this God. Whoa. He's overwhelmed by this sense of his own ruination. And the reason that we're given is in verse 5 very clearly. He says, because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live amongst a people of unclean lips. And when he says he's a man of unclean lips, we know from what's about to happen what that actually means. Because at the bottom of verse 7, which we'll come to in a minute, the coal is going to touch his lips, and it says, your guilt is taken away, your sins are atoned for. When he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, he has this deep sense of unworthiness before God because of his sin before God, because of his guilt before God. He's a man who's been doing things, but especially as he sees himself saying things which God just will not tolerate or accept. And now he sees it. Seeing God makes him see himself. Seeing God and the declaration of God's holiness and purity and greatness and glory and majesty makes him see, what am I doing with my lips? What am I saying? Jesus will say later on in his own ministry, you know, that it's out of our hearts that the mouth speaks. Isaiah might well be saying to himself, what's on my heart that's tumbling out of my mouth? Either awful words, unjust words, or maybe even just superficial, casual, frivolous, surfing the foam of life type words, not taking any cognizance of the God who has given me life. I'm a man of unclean lips, he verbalizes. It's a confession. It's a confession from his heart. And when he says that he lives amongst a people of unclean lips, he's not deflecting. He's not basically saying, you know, I'm a man of unclean lips, but I live amongst a people of unclean lips. No wonder, Lord. No, I think what actually he's saying is, do you know what? I recognize the people I live amongst as well, and I'm one of them. There's no difference. And I can live amongst them so comfortably because we're of the same sort. We're from the same stock. I'm a man of unclean lips. They're a people of unclean lips. We are one together. Oh, woe is me. I'm ruined. It's something of a confession. Let me say to those of us who have at some point, if not regularly, felt this, when we come into the presence of God, whether it's in worship on a Sunday or whether it's in our own devotions with our Bible in hand or in prayer, have you ever noticed that the closer you are in looking at and listening to the Lord, how you see yourself more closely? And oftentimes, the mirror shows up not a very nice picture. Have you ever noticed, those of us who maybe by way of confession today, at least to yourself, might admit this, have you ever noticed that where you have drifted, where you have walked away from the Lord, where you've begun to turn your back, you begin to fail to see the words you're saying, the things that are on your hearts, the actions you're taking. you kind of blend in with those around you, and it almost becomes like, well, you're just one big people, but not the Lord's. Have you ever noticed that? But when the Lord shines his glory, his majesty back into your life, you say, Lord, I see myself in a new way. I see myself in a new way, and it's not pretty. In fact, it's just downright ugly. I confess this. Isaiah, no different to the rest, no worse, no better, saw himself before God and confessed his sin. Third section is little section from verses 6 through 7. There was a real king. There's a confession from Isaiah when he sees this real king. And then the third point really is there's an amazing atonement, verse 6 to verse 7, an amazing atonement. This must have been so alarming. In his vision of God, this must have been so alarming, but one of the attendants then suddenly takes off flying straight at Isaiah. Could you imagine the alarm? And even worse, when you realize that the seraph, this angelic-like creature, has taken a flaming coal from the altar, which is in the temple, as the vision is playing out, takes a flaming coal and is flying straight at Isaiah. Isaiah is full of the sense of the judgment of God against him. Woe is me, I'm ruined. And suddenly the seraph is flying at him with his flaming coal. But what an amazing initiative from God. Isaiah's not doing anything to invite this. Isaiah's not doing anything to warrant this or to deserve this. The seraph comes and he takes that flaming coal, as verse 6 and 7 tells us, and it says with it, verse 7, taking the coal from the altar, verse 7, he touched my mouth. He touched my mouth. The place that he saw his guilt most clearly, his lips, he touched my mouth. And he said, see, verse 7, this has touched your lips, the place of sin, as it were. And your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Let me just pause for a second. I know that some of us here have felt the enormity of the forgiveness of God and the taking away of the weightiness of guilt. That it's somehow God has put his fingers on us and shown up our sin, our wrongdoing, our guilt. But instead of saying, you know, you're just a torag, rubbish to be thrown in a heap, rather is taken and loved and accepted because our sins are atoned for. Our sins and our guilt taken away. And I know some of us here have felt the extraordinary effect of that grace in our lives. We sometimes are a bit forgetful, but when we are reminded of that, especially that first moment, we are just so reminded of the preciousness of this Lord Almighty, who, though holy, 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 is a God who freely flies, as it were, to people like Isaiah, to people like even you and me, and does not ignore our sin, does not say your guilt doesn't really matter, it's okay, but brings, as it were, from the altar that coal and touches us where our sin is most pressing and atones for our sin and takes it away. Do you remember that? You remember that? Have some of you not yet experienced that forgiveness and that freedom from guilt that comes from God by his initiative, by his free grace? Maybe this is a day where the Lord will open your ears, open your heart, open your eyes to see him in a new way, that you might confess your need of that forgiveness and guilt and find that before you've hardly even said the words, that the Lord is touching you in a new way. That altar from which the living coal, fiery coal came, is a picture of that place of sacrifice. It's not just that some flaming coal randomly took away his guilt. It was from the altar. The altar was where there was a bloody sacrifice, where the lamb would be put on the altar, where it would be burnt up, where that lamb being sacrificed would be like a substitute for the people of God. The lamb would be in their place. The judgment of God would come down in the fire of judgment and consume that lamb so that the people of God did not have to bear his judgment. And it's like the seraph takes the whole altar and the whole practice of the altar and takes it over to Isaiah himself and touches Isaiah with it. It's like instead of Isaiah having to come to the altar, it's like the Lord in his mercy takes the altar to Isaiah and cleanses him so that that substitutionary atonement of that lamb becomes effective for Isaiah. They had to do that over and over again because ultimately no wee lamb would ever satisfy the judgment of God. Until one day, a lamb showed up And his name's John the Baptist. John the Baptist says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And when Jesus would finally die on the cross, substitute under God's judgment, taking away people's sin, touching their lives with his forgiveness, taking on himself the judgment that should be theirs. You know, when you go back to the cross of Jesus and you say, what an awful scene. That just must have been agony for Jesus. And these words wouldn't even convey the reality of that. But what would be the worst part of it? The crown of thorns, the beatings, the whippings, the humiliation, the nakedness? No. The worst bit is that there Jesus took God's judgment for sin. It wasn't his own, but he gladly took it for the sin of others, that they might have, as actually Sandra was saying earlier, his righteousness. He's their substitute, taking their place. Isaiah didn't know yet fully how one day Jesus would actually take his sins away fully, but in this picture that he's given, that altar, that coal from the altar comes and touches him. And the words confirm what's happened in verse 7. The words confirm, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. There's a great atonement here in this picture from the temple of God. And then in verse 8, there's a conversion. So there's a confession which leads to this atonement, and there's a conversion which is so real and so personal, and it's quite remarkable. Moments ago, Isaiah could not go near the presence of God, the temple of God. He just saw himself as ruined, and he was, in a sense, silenced under the weight of his own sin and guilt. And then suddenly, now having had the liberty come to him through God's actions in atoning for his sins and guilt, suddenly when God now speaks, this is the first time God speaks here, when he now speaks in verse 8 and says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Suddenly, Isaiah is a new man. He's a new man. Well, he's seen God in all his holiness and glory and majesty. He's seen himself in all his sin and guilt as he really is. But when God has come and touched him and relieved him of that guilt and forgiven him of his sin, he's a new man. And he now knows that he can speak in the presence of God, that in fact, he could be a person of God, that he could be a servant of God. And so he says, it's almost like he blurts the words out here in verse 8 when God asks this question, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And he says, it's almost like he's blurting the words out of the enormity of what he feels from his forgiveness and the taking away of his guilt. He says, here am I, send me. He doesn't quite know yet what he's going to be sent to do. He just knows that somebody's got to go. But what he's so filled with now the positive reaction to a God who's so great, so intimately present in his life, that he has come down and touched his lips, forgiven his sin, wiped away his guilt, that he says, here I am, send me. It's so trivializing this, I know. So forgive me, but it's almost like me thinking about in the cartoon of Shrek, where Donkey is saying, jumping up and down, you know, trying to get the attention, trying to say, here, let me speak, let me do this. I know it's, forgive me, it's so trivial by contrast to such a serious situation, but it's like Isaiah saying, I can't hold myself back. Here I am, send me. Why? Because he's just filled with what God has done for him, as we would know, through Jesus Christ, his son. But here, symbolically through this coal, this burning coal from the altar, here, send me. It's a conversion. He's converted. He's converted to God. He's converted to God's ways. He's converted to God's words. He wants now to go now and with his lips not curse or swear or be superficial or whatever. He wants now to go and take the words of God into his community. And he's so perfect for the job. He's so perfect for the job because he has come to know God in all his holiness. He's come to experience that this God is a God of grace and of mercy, and maybe as his lips were touched, he would touch the lips of others. And he also is so perfect because he's one of this people, He's not different from anyone else. He's not claiming this role because in some way I'm very superior and very eloquent and erudite and all the rest of it. Not at all. He's so perfectly fitted for this job because he is a man of unclean lips who has known the grace of this mighty, majestic God. And how wonderfully so. He's fit to go for that reason. And if God sends him, even better. One of the commentators, let me just say this last thing about the conversion. One of the commentators says, you know what? When you actually look at what is revealed of God and his holiness, his kingship, his majesty, and all these things, actually none of it is new. None of it's new. It's all been there before. But what, in a sense, is new for Isaiah is it's brought deeply home to him personally. This is what brings him to this place of conversion. Can I say this to you, and I'm not in any way meaning to seem offensive, but some of us may have been around church for 10, 5, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. None of it's new. None of it's new. We know things about God. We maybe even known things that have been said about ourselves. But when God leans down and touches your lips personally. Isaiah was a man with a name, Isaiah. As we are all individuals with names, when God takes his grace and that atoning forgiveness and touches your life personally, that's where conversion comes in. This is where all the church going and the hymns and the prayers and the Bible readings is leading to from God a personal conversion from just being one of the people to being God's people. Just using our lips the same way everyone else uses their lips, now to being somebody who speaks for God, lives for God. The last thing that happens here, which we'll just brush on, is that now Isaiah has a new commission. Here I am, he says, this is part of his conversion. Here I am, send me. And the Lord says to him, go and tell this people. Go and tell this people, verse 9. And he's to go. And to be honest with you, he hasn't actually established yet, but it's going to be a really challenging commission. Because what the Lord follows up with is that he's to go out and say, by the way, let me tell you about God. Let me tell you about your situation. And you're not going to understand. You're not going to hear properly. You're not going to discern. Your hearts, which are calloused, are going to be calloused even more. And it's not that Isaiah's going to speak nastily to them. No, he's not. And it's not he's going to speak unclearly to them. No, he's going to speak clearly. But in fact, with every clarity or greater clarity that he speaks, it's almost as though they become more and more resistant because that's the nature of the people that are there with him at that time. It's going to be a hard job. He's in great relationship with God now. He's got a great commission from God, but it doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy. In fact, it's going to be downright difficult because the people are going to be so hostile, not in the first place to Isaiah, actually, but to God himself. Jesus, you know that Jesus picks up these very words in his day when he's using parables, and he basically saying, you know, why am I using parables? Well, so that the people won't see and understand, so they won't hear and perceive, so that their hearts and so on. But when Isaiah asks, how long is this going to happen in verse 11? The Lord speaks about the judgment that's coming, and it's coming to them with Assyria. We'll see this in coming weeks with Assyria, who's going to take away the Israelites, with the Babylonians, who's going to take away the people of Judah. The judgment's coming. But you get to a moment here, as is so often the case in Isaiah, verse 13, where even in the midst of something awful, you get a flare of grace, a flare of something wonderful. And that flare here says that even though we get down to a stump, there's going to be a holy seat in the land. And what I think in the first instance he means by that is, though it might appear as though nobody is God's, nobody's speaking for God, that it seems as though the whole place is derelict of anything to do with God, not the case. There's going to be a holy stump. In fact, Isaiah himself is an embodiment of that. The whole land is like speaking ill of God, but Isaiah is part of a stump that will be there, that holy seed. Is that not the case throughout the world that even though some seem so resistant and so in opposition to God, that somewhere by the grace of God, people's lips are being touched, people's lives are being converted. You know, you go to places like China just now, you go to places like Afghanistan just now, you go to places like Iran just now, places that, you know, just immediately sum up opposition to Jesus Christ. And yet, out of the mercy of God, in his world, a holy stump, a holy seat, a people who do respond to God by his grace. And that holy seat here specifically is going to be speaking of the promise that he made way back to Genesis to Abraham that one day Jesus would come. That holy seat is absolutely assured, and through that holy seat, many people will return to God. How long will this go on? Well, you'll see the desolation, you'll see the resistance, you'll see the awfulness, but there is flashes of grace. That's not going to be the whole story. There'll be a holy seed. You look around Scotland, never mind Afghanistan, never mind Iran, never mind these places. What about Scotland? You look around Scotland and you might say, well, nobody cares. Nobody's interested. And that might be a true assessment, but what about you? What about me? What is God doing and saying to you in your situation? And if he has touched your lips, do you have that sense of freedom that you might then say, Lord, here I am, send me. And find yourself caught up in a commission that God has given to you in your little world, wherever you are. And what an amazing thing to be a servant of this God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Later on, Jesus is going to say to the disciples, when no one else is seeing his parables and understanding them, he's going to say in Matthew 13, but blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. See? Are you seeing? Are you hearing? Will you go? I believe he's saying who's going to go. Maybe this is a great opportunity for us to serve the Lord in a new way, in a new season. As the band come forward, take a moment just to pray quietly, and they'll ready themselves, and we'll sing of the enormity of the grace that comes through God's atoning forgiveness in Jesus. Take a moment to pray.